thing that Max and Gene Ward communicated to me about this session, and that had to do with the training. Is that correct?
Right.
Are we in the same general ballpark? So I'd like to make one introductory comment with regard to training. Then we'll get into the subject of training and some ideas and the basic curriculum of training. And then we'll toss it open for comments, observations, questions, clarification, whatever you'd like to do. How does that sound? So, scribble a little note in the margin if you're taking notes, or question mark here, or, whatever you want to do in your in the back of that envelope you're scribbling on, and so that we can have a little while for some feedback and interaction and clarification of some ideas. By way of introduction, I'd like to call to your attention a principle in Genesis chapter 1. When you read Genesis 1, book of beginnings, there's a little phrase that occurs over and over and over again. That little phrase or expression is after his kind, quote unquote, after his kind. It has to do with the law of reproduction. It's one of the reasons why I don't personally subscribe to the idea that my great-great-grandfather was an ape. The way God has established the universe is that living beings and living creatures, creatures with the ability to reproduce, do so after their own kind. That elephants, get married or do whatever elephants do and have baby elephants. And hippopotamuses do their thing, and they have baby hippopotamuses, and monkeys, and so on. Spiritually, there is a great deal of truth in that concept, that the impact of your life, the result of your life, by and large, with exceptions, will be after your own kind. That you're going to leave behind men and women who are in large measure just like you. It's inevitable. It can't be helped. Fortunately, there's no such thing as a pure lineage in this matter of reproduction, especially spiritually. But there's no one person who is solely, wholly, totally responsible for the spiritual well-being of another person. There are other influences, there are other Christians, there's the church, the pastor, and so on. So that we're the product not just of an individual life, but of all of the Christians with whom we consistently fellowship. And that's a good thing and a healthy thing. And we don't want to lose that or forget that. But by the same token, in the midst of that fellowship, in the midst of all of the activities in the church, in the BSU, the other things you do, the impact and the imprint of your life, particularly upon younger Christians, is probably a lot stronger than any of us can imagine. That what we are, in fact, does speak so loudly that a lot of times they don't hear what we say. And that people do observe and watch and copy. This is the way children learn. They mimic. They learn to walk, talk, and everything else by mimicking mom and dad. We're talking about training tonight in order to be more like Jesus Christ, in order to help other people be more Christ-like. Because training isn't just something out there in a vacuum. Training has to take place in the midst of life as it is. training has to have a context, and that context is simply life, rubbing shoulders every day with real people, with real needs. You can't just take the subject and plunk it out and put it on a pedestal and dissect it. It has to be treated in the stream of human experience. And in that stream, we'll reproduce. And by and large, we'll reproduce what we are. Not what we know, not what we think. We'll reproduce what we are. That's what we'll leave behind. And you'll have a 4-year career on college, or maybe 8 years if you include medical school. Some of you are cramming a 4-year course into 6 years, and all the rest. But when you leave, and when you go on to the next place, and if you're there a year, 3 or 5 years, what you leave behind there will be a little carbon copy, a miniature of what you are. Now turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. After Paul has talked about the unity of the body of Christ, the diversity of gifts, and then the heartbeat of the body, which is love, the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, he gets over into some practical considerations in chapter 14, some down-to-earth applications of this matter of gifts and abilities, talents, that God has given to each individual Christian, all part of a body. And in verse 3, we have a key concept of training. 1 Corinthians 14:3. He that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. Prophecy in the Bible has two basic meanings. One has to do with foretelling the future. In both the Old and New Testaments, there are prophecies regarding future events, historical events, political events, things that are going to happen with individuals and nations. And this is prophecy. But there's another use of the word prophecy. And it simply means speaking the truth. Speaking the truth. One man speaking the truth of God to another man. And that's the idea here in 1 Corinthians 14:3. Now this man speaks the truth. And he has three things in mind. To edify, that is to build up. To exhort. That has to do with warning, with pointing out potential dangers, things to look out for, and then to comfort. And you want to keep this in mind. In your ministry, as you work with other men on this campus, as you build in the lives of young Christians, whether it's one individual or a Sunday school class, a small group, but as you help people, you want to check and make sure you're doing all three of these things, that you don't have an unbalanced ministry. Now, there may be phases of emphasis, times of emphasis, but you want to be sure that as you share the truth of God, that you're building up, that is, you're strengthening this man's personal relationship with Christ. His knowledge of the Word of God. That you're exhorting him. Be careful of this. Watch out for that. Keep your eye on this. Don't let the flesh creep in here. And you share your own heart, your own experiences, and the times you've fallen flat on your face and say, listen, that curve's a dangerous one, I know. I hit the shoulder on that one. I about spun out. And then the comfort. To be with a man in a time of pressure, crisis, trial, heartache, suffering, just to be a buddy. To let him know that you love him, you're with him. And your heart is locked in with his. So that we rejoice with those who rejoice, and we weep with those who weep. We comfort men. You want to do all three of these things. These are the three things you keep in the back of your mind. And they'll blend together sometimes, and sometimes you'll hit one real hard. They'll phase in, they'll phase out. We were chatting upstairs before the meeting, John and Jean and I, and I told them, some people major in comforting the afflicted. I personally major in afflicting the comfortable. You know, a sword only has one purpose. You shed blood with it. And it's a sterile weapon. It'll leave a clean wound. You will heal. You know. But, the survivors make good men. That's right. So you speak the truth in love. There's no love, it'll kill. The letter kill it. Paul was referring to a holy letter. He wasn't referring to heresy. He was referring to the law. The holy law. When he said the letter kill it. You can kill a man with the Bible. Spiritually. If you don't speak the truth in love. I'd like to spend some time meditating on the curriculum of the training program. Jean and Irma had a young couple over yesterday evening. We made reference to this passage of Scripture. And it's part of the heart and the core and the pulse beat of this thing we call the Paul-Timothy relationship. The father-son relationship. We're not going to talk about training tonight in terms of a large group, but rather the training of a man, an individual. Jesus Christ, when he lived upon the earth, the omniscient Son of God, knew about the heathen in Africa. But he did not get on some magic carpet and roar around down through Africa and out to the Aborigines in Southeast Asia and down to the Inca and the Maya, you know, and all the rest in South America. He loved the world. He helped thousands. He trained 12. Now fix that in your mind because it's fundamental to an adequate understanding of the New Testament. He loved the world. He helped hundreds, thousands. He healed the sick. He went about doing good. He trained 12 men. You might want to say he trained 70. But in a unique way, he trained 12. And in a special way, 3. If you want to really get it down to Peter, James, and John. And you have to realize that Jesus Christ never lost sight of any of these things. That as he loved the whole world, every man and woman who walked the face of the earth, and he helped all of the people who came his way, but he trained a few. And by and large, this ought to be the testimony of your life and mine. So that when the time comes for us to pass from the scene, they could put on that little brass marker or the little stone, whatever that, you know, we have there in the cemetery. He loved the world. He helped many. He trained a few. That'd be a great life. That life would be an unqualified success. He reproduced himself in the life of a few men. And that's what this is all about. Now, the curriculum for this training program is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. So if you have your Bible or Testament, turn with me to this passage, and we'll meditate together on the curriculum of the training program of the Apostle Paul in the life of Timothy. And if you'll take this curriculum, if you'll study it and meditate upon it, if you'll apply it to your own life, you, under God, by God's grace, with God's help and guidance, can train a man. You can reproduce yourself in the life of another person. You say, well, man, boy, I haven't gone to college and seminary, and I'm, you know, boy, don't let that stop you. I'm at the Navigators my sophomore year in college. I was having a quiet time. I was memorizing scripture, but I wasn't consistent and systematic. And I began to get some personal help from the Navigator director on our campus. And after I'd been in the program about 3 or 4 months of Bible study and scripture memory, there were some meetings in our town. And I don't remember the speaker, Alan Redpath or Stephen Olford, one of these tremendous men of God. And a young fellow, high school dropout, came to Christ. And so his name was turned over to our pastor, the First Baptist Church of Wheaton, Illinois, where I had come to know Christ as a high school student. And the pastor came to me and said, Skip, I'd like you to get together with Dick and follow up on it. Well, man, I've only got 3-4 months of help myself. I've been a Christian for 3-4 years. But, you know, real consistent help in Bible study and scripture memory and the how-to. Well, boy, we played leapfrog for the next year and a half. You know, and I'd get together with Howard Davis, the Navigator director, and there were help and encouragement, and I'd go meet with Dick, you know, and I'd get with Howard, and it was survival for me. You know, just to stay one step ahead of old Dick, because old Dick was really drinking it in. And sometimes he'd jump over me, I think. You know? And he went back to high school and graduated. Went on to Bible school, graduated. Went to college, graduated. Went to seminary. Now he's the dean of the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. Tremendous. Man of God. The first 18 months, several hours every week. And I was running for all I was worth. So you don't get the idea, man, you know, I'll drink all this in for the next 4 or 5 years and then I'll start pouring out. Forget it. You'll end up being a dead sea, a below sea level type Christian, a salty saint. You know? And, man, if you've gotten some help in Bible study and scripture memory from Max or John or someone else here, well, then you get on your knees and say, Lord, there must be somebody on this campus that I can get with and be a blessing in his life. And it's always a two-way street. You always get more than you give. Always. Okay, 2 Timothy chapter 3, 10. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, Thou hast fully known my doctrine. Point one in the training program is doctrine, truth. The Word of God. And to me, this is one of the most challenging statements in the entire Scripture. That Paul, the Apostle, who wrote Romans, the Corinthian letters, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, all of these New Testament letters, that he could say with a clear conscience, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to another man, You fully know my doctrine. My doctrine. And gentlemen, Paul was not saying, you know all that I know. What he was saying is, you believe everything I believe. And there's a vast difference. That he had spent the hours and the days and the weeks in fellowship, in walking along the road together, in sharing life together, in being a buddy and a companion with one other man, in such a way
that Timothy had caught the heartbeat. He believed what Paul believed. You cannot teach doctrine in a vacuum. Off in some isolated circumstance. Doctrine is taught in the middle of the stream of life. With experience, with pressure, with combat, with suffering. This is where doctrine is taught. And let me share with you what I feel to be the three basic ways you teach doctrine. They're very simple. And you people are involved in this. And Max has been doing this with you. And he's doing the right thing. They're very simply this. The quiet time, Bible study, and scripture memory. And don't forget, you're going to reproduce after your own kind. To get a man to have a quiet time, to meet with the Lord every morning, you don't preach him a sermon on having quiet time. Say, well, man, we dusted off the quiet time. You get up and get together with him. Several months ago, I was at the Cherry Point, North Carolina, the home base of the 2nd Marine Air Wing. And we've got a fellow there who was, he graduated from some college back in Wisconsin, chemistry. He's about six, whatever, you know, two. And drunken, foul-mouthed, vile, carousing Marine officer, captain, and built like Bronco Nagurski. But he was recruited and squared away. He was a Christian, but a backslidden individual. And we've got another Marine captain, former Marine captain, who's the same height and was also a jet-type jockey. And so got old Greenwald's head screwed on straight. And he pulled a 180. Bing. And he is a wild-eyed fanatic for Jesus now in his squadron. He has, the troops are shook. They don't know what to do with Greenwald. So Greenwald and I were out, and here's this Marine lieutenant, and his daddy was a preacher and all the rest, and he didn't know where the ballpark was. And so we preached the good hot doctrine about the quiet time, this Marine lieutenant. And just as we're leaving, Greenwald says, I'll be over in the BOQ tomorrow morning at such and such a time. We'll have quiet time together. And they've been doing it. That's the way you communicate the quiet time. You do it together. And in communion with Jesus Christ, you learn doctrine, you learn truth. Truth is not merely the acquisition of certain propositional statements. Truth is life, truth is reality. Jesus said, I am the truth. He was the embodiment of truth. Truth is life and experience. It's not up there on a bookshelf. How can be learned there? There is truth, historical truth, scientific truth, mathematical truth, contained in books. But in the final analysis, truth has to work its way out in life. Now you get with a man, have a quiet time with him. This is how you teach doctrine. The doctrine of the reality of Jesus Christ. Not the doctrine of the person of Christ. The doctrine of the reality and the experience of Jesus Christ. Now the second thing is scripture memory. And here again, you don't say, here's your little pack of verses, God bless you, pat them on the head. There has never been a memory system invented that worked. You do the work. Verse cards are verse cards. It can be an evangelical phylactery, you know, we hang around, we our little thing. Oh, forget it. But hide the Word of God in the heart and to meditate day and night. And the fact of the matter is, You can't name a doctrine. Not one doctrine that any of us tonight fully understands. Salvation, justification by faith. I've only been a Christian 22 years, but I'm still slowly beginning to comprehend what that means. I don't intend to be bored in heaven. I expect to take all eternity to figure out justification by faith. You name the doctrine, we have enough understanding to enter in, to begin to experience. But scripture memory, you get those verses and go over them and over them and over them. And sometimes a verse that you memorized 15 years ago and all of a sudden, you know, click, Ford had a better idea. The light goes on. And you begin to comprehend what it's talking about. I mentioned this idea of exhortation. Why? Exhort one another daily. That's biblical. Hebrews 3:13. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And verse 14 says, for ye are made partakers of Christ if you hold the beginning of your confidence steadfast unto the end. Now how am I going to partake of Christ if someone exhorts me daily? How are you going to partake of Christ if someone exhorts you daily? And the doctrine of exhortation in verse 13 is related to fellowship with Jesus Christ in verse 14. And it's just unfolding. And it gets more and more exciting. You learn doctrine through scripture memory. You learn doctrine then through Bible study, a consistent program of sitting down with the Word of God, a piece of paper, a pencil, concordance, various translations, treasury of scripture knowledge. When Lawrence Sanney, the president of the Navigators, was having lunch one day in the home of the late Dr. Charles E. Fuller, this man had a fantastic library in his home. And Lauren asked him, Dr. Fuller, what do you use when you prepare your messages for your radio broadcast? He said, well, apart from the Bible, he said, I have a concordance and a book entitled The Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, which is a book of about how many 100,000 cross-references, Max? About 500,000 cross-references. That's all it is. It's a compilation of scores of commentaries, and all they've done is gleaned all the cross-references out of these commentaries, edited by R.A. Torrey, and there it is. Two books, The Concordance and The Treasury of Scripture Knowledge. If you have those two books, you can become a Bible scholar. It'll take you 40, 50 years. But you'll learn doctrine. Paul said to Timothy, thou hast fully known my doctrine, the truth of God, the Word of God. And it's in a context of life. Incidentally, Paul had known Timothy about 14 years here when he wrote this. You won't do this, you know, just in 6 or 8 weeks, but you get started. You may only have a year, 2 years with a man. Well, get him started. So if you don't see him for 10 years, you'll come back together again, and you'll discover that you both still believe the same thing. Hearts are together. Then he says, thou hast fully known my manner of life. Second thing. 2 Timothy 3:10. Paul's life was transparent. Now, this doesn't mean that in order to train a man, you're a blabbermouth and you just kind of spill everything and that you have no secrets or anything of this sort. You may be going through a particular trial and the Lord doesn't lead you to share anything with anybody, at least at this time. That's not the idea. That in sharing life together, basically my life is transparent. That he sees me in enough different circumstances, in church and water skiing and in the classroom and out witnessing together, down at the coffee house, involved in the ministry or whatever, so that after a period of weeks and months and perhaps years, my manner of life has left an imprint upon this man. The curriculum in the training program is your manner of life. The way you live. The way you keep your room. the way you take care of and drive your automobile, the way you handle your money, your manner of life. This is part of the curriculum. You see, you can't say, well, I'm going to train old Joe over here in theology. And boy, he's going to get this doctrine, this doctrine, he's going to know this and this and this and this, and he's going to be a walking concordance and all the rest. And over here, my manner of life is kind of slipshod and sort of shady and hazy. And no, you can't do that. You can't separate doctrine and the way you live. Not in the Bible. In the same breath, Paul says, doctrine and manner of life. And so the way you conduct yourself with your girlfriend or your fiancé will affect the way you teach doctrine. You can't separate them. The way you handle your finances, the way you pay your debts or don't. The way you keep your word or you don't. The way you take your final exams. The way you research the term paper. Go to the fraternity file. Boom. Hark. Yeah. You don't research a term paper for Professor Jones or whoever, you know, that way, and then build doctrine in the life of a young Christian. Forget it. They're inseparable. Thou hast fully known my manner of life. Then he says, thirdly, thou hast fully known my purpose. The word here is objective. You know where I'm going, and you're going the same place. When he wrote to the Philippian church, he referred to Timothy, and he said, I don't have another man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. All seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But you know the proof of Timothy, that as a son with the Father, he served with me in the gospel. Where are you headed? I told Mr. War, coming down the car tonight, my objective in life is to produce rational fanatics. That's where I'm headed. And when I go, you know, my friends tell me I'll never live to be as old as I look, so I can't tell when I'm going. What was that? I missed it. You know, whether I go today or tomorrow or 40 years from now, my objective is leave behind some men. Because only two things are forever. The Bible and men. Everything else is going to burn. The basic, that's a promise. There are no threats in the Bible. They're all promises. If I say you're going to die, that's a threat. And God says you're going to die, that's a promise. And 2 Peter 3, 10 and 11 says it's going to pass away with a great noise. The elements are going to melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. Isn't that? That's thrilling. The basic teaching is if man made it, God is going to burn it. Now, in the meantime, we ought to be good stewards of what we have. That doesn't mean you ought to have a dirty car and a dirty house and wear dirty clothes and all that. No. If God has entrusted you with something, small or great, take good care of it. But don't worship the stupid thing. It's going to burn. There are believers that are like the Israelites. You know, the brazen serpent that Moses made, lifted up in the wilderness, people looked on it and they were saved. It's the symbol today of the medical practice, isn't it? Moses, brass serpent. Look and be healed. They kept that thing for 800 years. And finally, one king came along and ground the thing up in powder. Threw it out. They lost their perspective on things. Now, what is your objective? Very simple. It's to be a man like Jesus Christ and to leave other men around who are like Jesus Christ. Now, that may be an oversimplification, but it contains the heartbeat of the objective of a true follower of Jesus Christ. Now, if you love Jesus, that ought to be your objective. Incidentally, you may be an engineer or a physician, or a school teacher or a carpenter. That's what you happen to be doing to pay the rent, to make your contribution to society. Every man does have a debt to society, whether it's through medicine or through some other legitimate contribution, you know, whatever it might be. But an objective, the long-range objective, is to be a man like the Savior and to leave other men around who are like Christ. Because we're going to leave the scene one of these days. Thou hast fully known my purpose. And Paul had some clear objectives. He had a timetable. By the way, if you want to study the last two chapters of Romans, you'll see all of this in Romans. Paul had clear objectives, where he was going to preach the gospel, where he was going to go next, what his timetable was. He had it all laid out. He had a plan. Thou hast fully known my purpose. Now, if you don't have a purpose, you know what you're going to reproduce when you train this other man? Someone's going to come along to him and say, hey, where are you going? I don't know, fucking know. In circles, you know. Furious activity. Honking at your own taillight. Just roaring around. But where are you going? Has anybody ever asked you that question? Take out enough time and get alone with the Lord so that you have a clear answer. It doesn't have to be complicated. Clear. Simple. Paul had one, and he communicated to Timothy. You know my purpose. Then he says, you fully know my faith. Now, where do you teach faith? Or how do you teach faith? That's part of the training program. Well, you don't get it in the ivory tower. Jesus didn't give them the faith sermon out there on the green hill with the blue sky and the white clouds and the singing birds. You know where they got the faith sermon? In a raging storm, at night, in a sinking ship, they were so terrified they thought they were going to drown. And they were professionals. They were not weekend, you know, types that go water skiing. These men had been born and bred and spent their whole life on the water. And they thought, we have had it. And they wake him up in a raging storm, fearful of death, and say, don't you care? And he wakes up, you know, oh, it's a storm. Peace. There was a great calm. He said, where's your faith? I said, let us go on the other side. I didn't say, let us go out in the middle and sink. When I got in this thing, I said, we're going to the other side. And most of us have a tremendous temptation to resent these trials and heartaches and setbacks. How else are you going to communicate faith? Someone's going to watch you like a hawk. And how you handle setbacks and your attitude and your response to them will be how you communicate faith. You don't teach faith in a classroom. You demonstrate it in the crisis. The reality of Jesus Christ under pressure. Well, one more thing, we'll stop there. Patience. Passover, long-suffering, love, patience. I just want to mention that because the thing that really strikes me there is that Paul puts patience on the same level as he does doctrine. Now, you probably don't have the same kind of problems that I do. But I tend to be a very impatient individual. I'm impatient with God, my wife, my children, myself, the people around me. If it lives and moves and breathes, I have been, am now, or probably will be impatient with it at some time. You may not be, you know, tested along that line, but that's fully known my patience. That's part of the curriculum. The kind of a quiet, grateful spirit, gentle, sweet, appreciative spirit in adversity and seeming delay. Part of the training program. If you want to train a man, you have to be patient with yourself, patient with him, patient with God. And when you stop and think how patient the Lord has been with us, one of the things I consistently do in prayer is thank him for his patience with me. I have done so little and gone such a short way for all the help and all the time. He's been very patient with us, hasn't he? Let's not fail to thank him. And then to reproduce it in our relationship with others. Well, listen, let's stop there and let's leave at least 10 minutes here for questions or comments or feedback. I don't know how you want to handle this. Maybe just stick your mitt up in the air and I'll kind of wink at you and we'll go from there. Let's have a little feedback before we crank it up.
Something I think I missed was the back when you were talking about the insurance with these three things and training another and build up and warning and comfort. The build up and comfort and warning, I mean, does this mean like a youth warning or? You know, we all understand it's kind of touching people. That's the best for a person to really.
Well, there are times when it is best for you and me both to keep our mouth shut. I have hoof and mouth disease. You know, the only time I open my mouth is to change feet. There's an interesting verse in Proverbs chapter 9, verses 8 and 9. It says, "Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, he will love you." So that what you do when you rebuke a man is that you say, "I think you're a wise man." However, he may not look at it that way because of immaturity or because of unconfessed sin in his life or sin that he's unwilling to relinquish and forsake. And I assume what you're talking about here is reproof along the lines of sin. There's more than one right way to do a thing. Most of us get in trouble over method. And really, that has very little to do with it. We ought to be concerned about sin. So that if you're working with a felon, he's got some little habit in his life or something that probably he ought to not have. And it's not really a high priority thing. And he doesn't have the quiet time in his life yet. He doesn't have a Bible study. He's not consistent, maybe even in church or some fellowship. You might want to give him the benefit of the doubt and be patient and kind of let him figure it out himself over a period of time. If it's the kind of a thing that's going to kill him, like now, it's really critical, then you're going to have to move in. See, a surgeon who's operating on cancer, the patient says, "Okay, I'll sign the paper and get on the table." All the surgeon can do is say, "Look, you're going to die if we don't operate. We might be able to save you if we operate now."
early detection and early treatment. Well, the same is true spiritually. Early detection, early treatment. And so, you'll have to ask the Spirit of God for wisdom, how to move in. Whatever else you do, go identify with a fellow, wherever possible. Say, boy, look, I'd like to mention something to you. And before I do, I want to share with you that, that I really had a struggle with it. This was a problem in my life. So you get down where he is, and where he was. It's not the holier-than-thou type thing, but, man, I really struggled with this myself for a long time. And so I know what you're going through, and I can understand. And then share the Word of God. So look, the Word teaches this. I've observed this thing in your life. And let's just look for the Lord together and give you grace. Okay, well, let me give you a thrilling, thrilling promise on that. Numbers 11, verse 1. It's an exciting promise. It's not a threat, it's a promise. No, there are no threats in the Bible. When the people complain, it displeased the Lord. The Lord heard it. His anger was kindled. The fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them, who were in the farthest parts of the camp. And God does not like complaining. God, I'm sure, appreciates constructive, loving, helpful suggestions. And a man says, boy, look, this good grief, it's cold and drafty in here, and this is the lumpiest mattress. Let's kneel down and pray that God in heaven will provide another mattress. But we'll sleep on it until he does. You know, or the fellow who sings, "Where he leads me, I will follow," must also sing, "When he feeds me, I will swallow." I've been on the mission field and been in some pretty primitive places. And I woke up at 3 o'clock one morning with about 10 or 12 dogs barking. So I opened a little door there in this wooden shack where I was being housed. And the local butcher had just hit a cow in the head with an axe. The cow was lying there in the dirt. And he was cutting it up with his axe. He had laid the hide back off, half the hide, and was just hacking off hunks of meat with the axe, with dogs trying to get in and get something. And the next day I was going to be eating that meat. And I had black beans and rice for breakfast, black beans and rice for lunch, black beans and rice, stuff, all with intestinal parasites. And you just... But God isn't going to give you the privilege of being in that kind of situation. With a little murmuring in the camp up here. You will never make it. You will collaborate. And something else. Even if you never say it, you think it down in your heart. There's a murmuring in your heart. That's not confessed, and you don't pray for grace and forgiveness and cleansing. The men that you reach, the young people you train, are going to have that same spirit. It'll come as a tremendous shock. Someday, year, 5, 10 years from now, those birds will come back to roost. So, thus endeth the humbly.
you thank the Lord for it with a perfect heart. Because when God goes through Romans 1 and talks about fornication, adultery, homosexuality, and all of these sins, he puts down ingratitude right with them. And from God's perspective in heaven, lying and cheating and stealing and sexual immorality and ingratitude are all in the same kettle. Pardon me. Next question.
All clear as mud. Max, did you want to preach, pray, take an offering? All right, here we go.
He said that you can kill a man with the Bible if you don't speak the truth. Love. Keep the finances.
Okay. The Pharisees were not heretics doctrinally. They were orthodox, conservative, fundamental, squared away, Bible believing, all the rest. But somehow or other they had missed the point, the heartbeat of God. I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. In Hebrew, the Greek idea of knowledge is propositional truth. The Hebrew idea of knowledge was relationship. This is why it says Adam knew his wife. He had a husband-wife relationship with Eve. And the Hebrew word is he knew her. So that what God wanted, he didn't want them to be able to memorize the catechism or just verbalize the Ten Commandments. He wanted them to have a marriage relationship with him, a heart relationship. So if we take a verse out, and here's a dear guy that's really under the gun and suffering, we can, you know, run that sword in, twist it, pull it out, and wipe it on his shirt, and say, well, you know, I've sort of done my good deed for the day. I squared him away. But there was no identification with him, no heart for his problem, no prayer. We killed him. Maybe with discouragement, maybe with a sense of a failure, or being rejected or isolated from the group. But you can kill a man a lot of ways by making him feel like an outsider, not really one of the family. That's what I mean. See, we gave him the good truth, bang. We put the B on him. But he felt disenfranchised. The door was slammed in his face. So he wanders off looking for companionship somewhere else. So we gave him the good, straight doctrine. But we lost him. This is the problem with kids. See, we nag at our kids, and we're right, but do we understand and do we love them? If a man knows that he's loved, you can tell him anything. This gets into this matter of rebuke. I've taken some pretty hard things from some people in my lifetime. But the people that have expressed love to me, and I felt their love, I've taken profit. Does that clarify it at all?
Good.
Any other questions? Can I take one more, and then we'll have a word of prayer, and then we can stay till midnight, and the rest of you can go down with the other things that you have to do.
When you're working with a fellow, he doesn't seem to like it, but you still want to be patient with you. How far patient?
That's a good question. Okay. You nurse babies, you train men. It's a sin to train a baby. It's a sin to nurse a man. Generally speaking, oversimplified. So if you're talking about a brand new Christian or someone that's just recently come back to the Lord after years of walking far off,
It'd be a bad thing for him to get all the mechanics without having the proper motivation. He might end up being a man pleaser. He might be the hottest thing on two wheels as far as scripture memory and Bible study and attendance of the BSU and all of that. But his motivation level is real low. Someday that thing will cave in. But you're better off to go slow and give it to him in small doses. The Bible says, hast thou found honey? Eat so much as is sufficient for thee, lest thou be filled therewith and vomit. Proverbs 25, is that verse 16 again? I think it is. And so, give him a lot of time. Keep the door open. Have activities that he can come to and feel a part of. The other day, there was a businessman, a life insurance executive in Oklahoma City, who was going to his first Navigator conference out in Colorado, and he's just kind of all bent out of shape because he knows that everybody out there has memorized a million verses, and they're all hovering over him, and when he goes through the gate out there at Glen Eyrie, they're all going to pounce on him, you know, ask him to quote his verses, and he is, you know, nervous as a long-tailed cat in a room full of rocking chairs. So we have to encourage him. No, nobody's going to ask you how many verses you know. No one's going to jump down your throat. So you have all kinds of activities. You have your hardcore activities for the men who are adequately motivated. You know, your team and all the rest. Your leadership level. But you have other activities that are intentionally very low key and that people can come to and can relate to and feel accepted and feel a part.